Back when I was a complete idiot, as opposed to now when I am only mostly one, and I knew, as I defined complete idiot this morning, nearly nothing about our liturgy. I was a Lutheran, born and raised. I was a member of the church. I was even starting to prepare and then go to seminary. And I didn't know why we do what we do. I had grown up with much of it, but I was also quite interested in bands and guitars, and I'd even played in a few at other churches. But as I went to the seminary, whether on purpose or not, they began to teach us about why we do what we do. And one of the things that confused me every Advent as I was kind of coming into this, kind of beginning to ask, why do we do what we do, was why on earth John the Baptist shows up in Advent. Because it's pretty clear that from Christmas to Easter, we follow Jesus' life, right? He's born, and then the wise men come, and then he's baptized by John the Baptist, and then he goes and he fights the devil, and then he goes and he preaches and teaches, and then he is betrayed, and then he dies, and then he rises, and then he ascends. Bam, right? Pentecost. So why is John the Baptist here in Advent? Aren't we supposed to be getting ready for Jesus to be born? And the answer is kind of, yes, we are. We are preparing to remember the incarnation of Jesus by remembering the second coming of Jesus. That is, not only that he came in the stable long ago, but he's going to come again with power and great might on the final day with all his angels with him. And that is a terrible day, a powerful, world-altering day, as St. Peter reminded us this morning, a day of fire, when the heavens are going to melt. And so as we look at the theology of that, the knowledge of that in the scriptures, the church from of old has given us a few non-Christmassy moments from the life of Jesus to remind us of what his coming is really like, what the Old Testament expects this to be. And so last week we looked at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that Jesus comes with power and might to claim his own, even as he prepares to die for us. This week, then, we look at what John the Baptist does to prepare the way for that terrible day of the Lord, which turns out to be, again, Jesus dying on the cross for us, and yet not without that final wrath to come against the devil and his own angels. And so John comes preaching from the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way before you." So, to try to answer this question, why John the Baptist in Advent? Because John the Baptist, like Isaiah of old, is the preacher of preparation. The preacher who comes to kind of widen your heart with fear in order that God might pour into that righteous fear comfort and mercy. So as you come to Mark's recollection of this in chapter 1 that you heard read a few moments ago, Mark almost immediately wants you to remember that John isn't just preaching what you hear John preach. That's why he again quotes Isaiah, and he calls this, notice, not the beginning of Mark's gospel, not the beginning of St. John the Baptist's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of who Jesus is. It starts with Isaiah the prophet. And he doesn't want you to just have these two verses that he's quoting here. He wants you to go, oh, Isaiah the prophet, there's a lot of that. Let's go look at it. So if you do that, and I got to change my book up here, and you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, which you did hear read. It's on the back of your bulletin as well this morning. You find that this bit about the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, it has a lot of other stuff around it. And that other stuff that's around it isn't quite as terrifying as the fire and the brimstone that you hear John the Baptist preach. You hear a very much more comforting message. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That the sentence there is a little weird, right? Comfort, comfort, says your God. It's like Isaiah standing here and he's saying, God has said to me to tell you, comfort. God has said to me to tell you, don't worry about it. God has sent me to tell you, it's all going to be okay. But it's not just everybody. This isn't just Bob Marley, everything's going to be all right. It is speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know who Jerusalem is, now it makes no sense, right? So it's terribly important as a Christian to have some basic understanding of the Old Testament so that you would know why is Jerusalem important. I mean, yeah, sure, it's where Jesus went to die, right? But it's more than just that. We talked about this a bit last week as well, with David, the king, who set his city in Jerusalem, not just to rule from it, but to put the tabernacle, and then his son Solomon turned it into the temple there. And what's that about? It's about this box, the Ark of the Covenant. And what's that about? It's about a covenant that God made with Moses and all the people to be their God and to save them and save the world through them from this box. And so they put this box at the center of the city, and everything about that city is God is here in our midst. God is here to save from this place. The curse of sin and the destruction of the age is all going to come to an end. So if you are connected to this box, you are to be comforted. So now as a Christian, what does this mean? Because where's the box? And even as an intertestamental Jew, what does it mean? Where's the box? The box disappeared. When Babylon destroyed Jerusalem after they had become so unfaithful, they took all of the elements of the temple away to Babylon. And there's a list, a catalog of all of them that went. There's only one that was not taken. It was the Ark of the Covenant. When they came back, they had a list of everything that came back. It was the same list. Everything came back and was put back in the temple, except that one thing that didn't go, the Ark of the Covenant. And so as the Pharisees gradually attained power and began trying to purify the nation so that they could create a situation where God would come back through perfectly keeping all the law of Moses, they were neglecting a very important thing. They couldn't keep the law of Moses at all because they had no box. They had no Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't be Jerusalem until that box was restored, which is why it's so important when Jesus comes and says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He's claiming to be the Ark of the Covenant. The real box in which God dwells, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah says, "Comfort to you, Jerusalem." You now, Christian, if you have Jesus, if you are baptized into his name, if you feast upon his body and blood, you have God saying this message to you from of old. Comfort. It's going to be all right. I've got you. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You have received double for your sin. Oh, I love that last part. But the warfare is ended. Whatever you see going on in this age right now, it's futile. It's going to pass. In Jesus, it's fixed. On the last day, it's gone. Swords become plowshares and all that kind of stuff. Your iniquity is pardoned. Whatever evil or sinisterness is in your heart, God has overlooked it by looking instead upon Jesus on the cross and pouring his wrath into him. He has repaid you double for all your sin. That's my favorite part. That means as evil as you have become, you will be doubly righteous in the life of the world to come. Whatever you have destroyed, you will have twice as much given back. It doesn't make any sense. Who would do such a thing? If somebody harms you or steals from you, you're not going to give them double of what they stole while you're forgiving what they stole in the first place. But that's what God has said he's going to do to you. You singular, you plural, you the church, you Jerusalem, we Christians. And now we have our text quoted by Mark, a voice cries in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, right? So John the Baptist, as a young man, as a young prophet, is reading this, and somehow God whispers in his ear, or he just knows, this is me. And so he goes out by the Jordan River and he starts to preach just this. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Believe that you are a sinner and that God is going to come and bring justice one way or the other, whether it's by forgiving you or by condemning you. But he can't forgive you if you don't believe you need to be forgiven. So repent, believe you need to be forgiven, and wait, for he is coming. And when he comes, this is awesome language, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. What does that mean? Imagine living in an era where you didn't have a car, or even most people would not have had an ox or a donkey or a cart. And imagine having to travel. How much would you like hills at that point, right? How much would you like valleys? Now, valleys would be pretty still, but they'd be places where thieves would lurk. Hills, they'd be things that would wear you out. So in terms of getting from here to there, what kind of place would be ideal for that? It would be a flat place. So prepare the way of the Lord means make a level ground for God's own journey into our midst. To know that when God comes, he's going to be seen by everyone and that everything will be in the best way it could be. There will be no struggle to travel is kind of the metaphor that's being used here. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places shall become a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Which is to say again, like unto when Peter says, and when Jesus says, that he will come again like a thief in the night. That when God comes the second time, finally and for all, there will be none who don't see this. There's not going to be anybody able to say, I don't believe it. Because it's going to be so complete and so total that everyone will see it. You can't hide behind hills and valleys. As Revelation says right now, people go to the mountains and try to escape God's wrath. Again, a metaphor. But there will be no such attempts anymore. It will all be in God's hand at that point. Now, before I go on in the text, the ultimate mystery to wrestle with is how this has already happened in the body of Jesus. That the level places have already been made a plain. That the glory of the Lord has already been revealed. And it's not magnificent, it's a dead man on a cross. But that in that reality, by faith alone for you, all of these promises are already true. You don't get to feel them. You don't get to experience them as your day-to-day life, but they are already the reality. This world has already passed away in Jesus' body. We're just waiting for the rest of us to catch up, which happens when he returns. So again, a voice says, whose voice is this in verse 6? God's voice. God's voice says to Isaiah, cry. God's voice says to John the Baptist, cry. And he says, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, is what you shall cry. Again, another metaphor. He will explain it more himself here. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you're not beautiful at all. It doesn't mean that God hasn't made anything to do with you. It doesn't mean that God isn't continuing to sustain you and give you good things. It simply means that just like the grass or the leaves which fell just so recently, you too will perish. And though it might seem a long way off now, I can promise you, I've talked to enough people right on the end, that by the time you get there, you're going to say, golly, that went fast. You're going to perish. You're going to wonder where it all went. The grass withers, the flower fades. I think of the mums in my backyard right now. When the breath of the Lord blows on it. Now notice though, this isn't what we were made for. We weren't made to perish. We weren't made to die. Neither were the flowers, really. But God's wrath blows upon wickedness. And so we do. We fade like the grass. Surely, he says, the people are the grass. As God's wrath is poured out, as the curse he put onto Adam and Eve of destroying our relationships, making pain within all of our families, making pain as we toil in the ground with sweat from our brow dropping as we deal with the thorns, unto a final point in which from dust we were taken, into dust we return. Surely we are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I have put my name on this box. From this box is going to come salvation for all the world. This box is a prototype of the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to go into the grave with all of this wrath in his body and come out again, having left the wrath there. That word stands further than your own sin, than your own death, and certainly than the paltry power of the devil, which he does wield visibly over this present age. It seems so great as everything is terrifying to us, but it's nothing compared to that vindication of Jesus' human flesh walking out of the tomb as a new heavens and a new earth in one man, saying, I'm going to raise you all again and take the world with you. So Isaiah goes on, and it's just beautiful here, right? Comfort. This is a message of comfort. Go up to a high mountain, and this is where you get that Christmas hymn that isn't so Christmassy. Go tell it on the mountain, yeah? Go tell it on the mountain, Isaiah says. Zion, herald of good news. This is Jerusalem. This is you Christians, you who have the promises of God, heralds, speakers, vocable people of the gospel. Go tell it to people. Lift up your voice with strength. Be not afraid that the world as a whirlwind tries to shout you down, because it cannot stop this word from doing its work. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Fear not. It's easy to fear, isn't it? And it's easy to hear fear not as something that, well, can condemn you, yes? Because you know that you do. Whenever you hear God saying, fear not, in the scriptures, it's not a command. It's not law. He's not trying to tell you what you need to do. He's trying to tell you that you have nothing to fear. Even though you do fear, you have nothing to fear. You are like that child that's afraid of the dark, lying there wondering what monsters lurk under the bed while your parents are downstairs by the fire, relaxing and having everything fully taken care of. You're the child. And God the Father is your father. There is nothing for you to fear. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now this is, again, Jesus coming with a whip to the temple. This is Jesus letting us pierce him with nails. This is Jesus coming on a white horse with all the angels at the end of the world. It's all of that. And those moments aren't separate. Again, that's the mystery. That on the cross, the world is ending. And at the end of the world, the cross is simply coming to fruition. But even so, you know this. He comes with might, with a strong arm that, though pierced, does not stay dead. And he's got a reward now in those wounds, a recompense, which he's already said is to forgive your sins and pay you double in the other direction. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. That's you, his sheep. He will gather the lambs in his arms. That's you, his people. He will carry them in his bosom. That is, he will not let the wolf ever have its way with you. And gently lead those that are with young. There's so much more that could be said, and there's certainly more context to what he speaks of. This idea that Jesus is your shepherd is one of the most profound ideas in all of the scriptures, and it tracks through multiple passages. It goes back to David again, that shepherd taken from the flocks to be the shepherd of people, king of Israel. So that when it is prophesied that his heir will come and lead you like a flock, it is all going back to that Mount Zion and that box of the covenant. And when Jesus comes riding on the donkey saying, I'm the son of David, he's saying, I'm the one here to fulfill this. We could go on and on. I'm going to leave you with what you already know, but you can never hear enough. That where he shepherds you, where he owns you, where he pulls you to his bosom, is that moment when he engraves you in the palms of his hands, as the nails of your darkness are put into his flesh, so that he might pardon them, overlook them, and give you in the place of such things the righteousness of his resurrection, which Advent is here to remind us we are waiting for. In the name of Jesus, amen.